I'm sure that you brought with you today a great number of expectations. We all have expectations of each other, and we have expectations for a paycheck after we've done our jobs. We have expectations from our spouses. We expect our neighbors to forget to return the tools that they've borrowed. We expect things from God. You're here today in the place of worship on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, and so I imagine you expect to have heard some music like we have. You expect to be greeted from friends and loved ones, and you probably expect to hear a sermon about Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. We carry with us a lot of expectations of each other and about our lives and about Jesus too. And those expectations that we have of Jesus have a powerful way of coloring our response to the question, who is Jesus? That's the question I want to pose to you today. Maybe it's a question that seems to have a very simple answer to you. If you consider the question, who is Jesus, immediately your mind might determine who you believe him to be, with or without realizing that your answer comes as a result of a whole lot of expectations. And we're going to look at several different answers to that question, who is Jesus, today as we're looking at the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Take your Bible or borrow a pew Bible if you need to. It says, Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. I want you to notice that word return because it tells us that he had been here before. Not only was it his hometown where he had grown up, but also he had brought his disciples here as they had traveled around from place to place teaching and ministering to people. And so now he's coming back to Nazareth, his hometown. Verse 2 says, the next Sabbath, that would be Saturday, the day of worship for Jews, it says he began teaching in the synagogue. That's the Jewish place of worship. And many who heard him were astonished. They asked, where did he get all his wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? He's just the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters are right here among us. Remember the question I posed to you before we began this message? Who is Jesus? Already we can see one of the answers to that question in the perspective of these folks from Nazareth. Now, bear in mind, this was Jesus' hometown. We all have a hometown. I grew up in Westerville, just northeast of Columbus, Ohio, and the people who are there have an idea in mind of who I am. I could remember when I had returned to, I think it was the 10-year high school reunion, and folks there were asking, oh, you know, what are you doing for a living? And I had mentioned to one of them, well, I'm a pastor now. And the guy I told about fell out of his chair. You? You're a pastor? And I thought, boy, what on earth did I do to offend him in high school so much that would lead him to have such shock? But he had an idea in mind of who I was because he had seen me grow up there in Westerville, Ohio. The same thing happened with these folks in Nazareth. They had known Jesus when he was just a toddler. They had watched him when he was a 20-something. They were watching him grow up throughout his youth, and they had this idea, this expectation in mind of who Jesus was. And based upon that expectation, when somebody asked them, who is Jesus, their answer is what we see there in verse 3. He's the carpenter. He's the son of Mary. It's interesting to me to notice that they didn't identify him the way that you normally would, identify an individual based upon being the son of his father, Joseph, but rather they're saying he's the son of Mary. And they have these ideas in mind about who he is and their expectations of him. And then how did they respond to that? We'll look there at the end of verse 3. We know him, we know his job, we know his mom, we know his siblings. And then it says, they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. That was where it led them because of their familiarity with him. Kind of reminds me of one of Aesop's fables. Long ago, hundreds of years ago, Aesop wrote a great number of tales. And from these stories that he penned, we have lessons that we can draw from them. And one specifically that's brought to my mind is about a fox and a lion. And the very first time that the fox sees the lion, he's absolutely terrified and he runs away and he hides. But the second time that the fox sees the lion, he maintains a safe distance and watches the lion go by. He doesn't run and hide, but just kind of keeps his distance and watches. And then the third time the fox sees the lion, he struts right up to him and they begin to chat about the events of their day. And then the fox walks on as if it was really no big deal. And from this, Aesop teaches us in this fable, familiarity breeds contempt. This is part of what had happened with the way that some of the folks in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth became very familiar with Jesus the carpenter. You see, because a carpenter had no place showing up there in the synagogue, that Jewish place of worship. They had no place telling people, well, this is what God's word says, and this is what God's word means, and you're just a carpenter. You're just Mary's son. Who are you? And they were offended, and they refused to believe in him. Look at verse 4. It says there, then Jesus told them, a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. And because of their unbelief, it says, he couldn't do any mighty miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Can you see the significant impact that happened in their lives because of their decision about how to respond to Jesus? This has tremendous implications for you and for me. We actually have the potential to act like a bottleneck to prevent God's blessing from taking place in our lives. We can actually get in the way. We can block God's blessing from coming into our lives based upon the way that we choose to respond. How are we going to identify Jesus? Is he just the carpenter? Or is he the son of God? Is he just Mary's son? The guy that we know, he grew up down on that road and we've seen him. We watched him do his work and we watched him at play and we saw him at community events and we know him, we're familiar with him. Might we choose to be offended by some of the things that Jesus now does and says? Or would we choose to believe in him? And because they refused to believe, it says here in verse 5 that he couldn't do any mighty miracles among them, except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And verse 6 says that he was amazed at their unbelief. That word there, amazed, that actually only shows up one other time in Scripture, in Luke 7:9, when Jesus is actually kind of wowed by how much people have chosen to not believe in him. I mean, they've heard him teach. They heard him teach with authority in a way that was unlike any of the other religious authorities. They've seen him perform miracles. They watched him heal people. They actually watched him raise people from the dead and exorcise demons. And so he had demonstrated his power over nature by calming storms and over sickness by healing those who were ill or broken. And still, they refused to believe in him. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Then it says partway through verse 6, Jesus went out from village to village teaching, and he called his 12 disciples together and sent them out two by two with authority to cast out demons. I want you to notice that word sent right there. What our English Bibles don't tell us, we find in the original Greek. It's the word apostello. And if when you hear that word apostello, you may or may not recognize the connection between Greek apostello and English, apostle. Can you see the connection there between those two words? Apostello, which means to be sent, an apostle. I want you to understand what it is to be an apostle, because Jesus didn't simply want students. He was very good at teaching. Huge, massive crowds would gather around him and hang on his every word. But he wasn't simply trying to provide lectures. He was trying to mentor apprentices so that one day in his eventual absence, there would be a group of individuals who were ready to take his place, to continue on in ministry. And so in this instance, the apostle is a sent one who goes out to represent the sender. And here we see that he gave them authority to do several things. Now, I want you to picture this in your mind. Imagine if it was your job to go up to someone and tell them all the things wrong that they were doing in their life. Does that sound like a fun job to you? Not to me. Imagine if it was your job to show up to someone who was sick and they had gone to doctor after doctor after doctor and nothing they tried made them better, and now it was your job to heal them. Does that sound like something you could do? Not an easy task. Imagine if you were to meet an individual who was possessed by an evil spirit, completely out of control, a spiritual power that is very real and very much greater than any human strength, and it's your job to make sure that evil spirit leaves that individual. Does that sound like something you could do? We, as individuals, as human people, don't have the power to do those kinds of things. And it is very important right here when we see it says that Jesus gave them his authority. He was sending them out not just to do a job, he was sending them out to do his job. That's what he had come to do, teaching and healing and casting out evil and helping and blessing people, bringing God's blessing into the lives of those who would receive that blessing. And his disciples, his students, his followers were unable to do it until he empowered them with his authority and sent them as apostles. So if you want to read a little bit more about the instructions that he gave them there later on, head on over to Matthew 10. I'm not going to talk about that now, but if you'd like further study, there's some more instructions that Jesus shared with those he was sending out in this instance. Verse 8 says, he told them to take nothing with them except a walking stick. No food, no traveler's bag, no money. He told them to wear sandals, but not to even take an extra coat. Basically, don't get weighed down here. Don't worry about making sure that you have all the right curriculum and that you've ordered all the right materials and the supplies. Keep it simple, guys. Don't show up and beg. Just have your basics that are necessary so that you're ready. Don't feel like you have to have an answer to every single question that a person's going to ask you, because to be frank, even standing here with a Bible college degree and a seminary degree, I don't have every answer to all the questions that people are going to ask me about God or about the Bible, about Jesus, and what it means to follow him. So we don't have to worry about having every single contingency covered. Keep it simple, guys. Just go. And then in verse 10, it says, when you enter each village, be a guest only in one home. Why would he say that? It seems like a strange instruction, doesn't it? Well, let me explain. Jesus didn't always receive a warm welcome. I mean, we can even see that here earlier in this chapter, the beginning of chapter 6, where he came to Nazareth, and the people's response to him was they refused to believe. The very same thing happens to people who follow Jesus and to people who are sent by Jesus. We don't always receive a warm welcome. The person who represents God, the person who speaks God's truth, the person who confronts sin in the lives of others and goes on a mission and ministry to serve others isn't always welcomed by those whom they serve. And Jesus knew this. Jesus had seen it happen in his life, and he knew that there was the potential for that to happen, or even the guarantee for that to happen in some circumstances for his followers. And so he says, stay there in one place, in one home. When you enter each village, be a guest in only one home, he said. Verse 11, and if a village won't welcome you, here's the warning, heads up guys, this could potentially happen. If a village won't welcome you or listen to you, shake off its dust from your feet as you leave. It is a sign that you have abandoned that village to its fate. Shake it off, church. Shake it off. You see, it's not our job to convince someone else of the truth of Jesus. It's not our job to convince someone else that they have to believe, that they have to turn from their sin, that they have to follow Jesus Christ. It is our job to proclaim the truth of Christ, but it is their responsibility, the listener, the recipient, it is their responsibility for how they will choose to respond to that proclamation, whether they will choose to respond with humility and repentance and obedience to God, or whether they will choose to respond similarly to the way the people in Nazareth did, to say, well, I'm going to choose to be offended. I'm going to refuse to believe. I could just kind of picture the disciples upon listening to Jesus and going out to do what he had told them to do, and then some people refused to welcome them. In my sanctified imagination, I imagine them saying something along the lines of, not my circus, not my monkeys. When these folks are going to act in this way and they're going to reject God, they're going to reject God's word, then shake it off. Shake it off. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't walk away and say, well, I'm not doing this anymore. Jesus said, that's the way it's going to work sometimes. There will be times when you speak the truth of God to others, and the person will not be willing to receive that from you. So Jesus said, shake it off. Look at verse 12. It says, so the disciples went out, telling all they met to turn from their sins. There's a Bible word, a churchy word that we use quite frequently in Christian circles that's called repentance. And to repent means literally what it says here in this translation. To repent means to turn from sin, to turn to God. And so if you hear that word repent or the word repentance, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about turning away from sin and turning to God instead. And this is what they were preaching. The disciples went out telling all they met to turn from their sins. And it says, and they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. Remember the question I posed to you when we began? Who is Jesus? So you've got the folks in Nazareth who are responding to Jesus and answering that question by saying, well, he's the carpenter. He's the guy that we watched grow up. He's Mary's son. And then you have his apostles, his sent ones, who are responding in a very different way here. You can see in their obedience, they went out, they told everyone, you gotta stop sinning. And you know why we do that, right? It's because we're trying to suck the fun out of everybody else's life, right? No, that's not it. No, it's because we think we're better than you and we're high and mighty and righteous. No, that's not it either. That's not it. It's because when you love someone And you recognize that they're headed down a path where it leads to danger, where it leads to hurt, where it leads to pain. When you love them, you warn them. Friends, I'm telling you, sin only leads to one destination. There is only one place where sin leads. Where is that? Death. It leads to death in every circumstance, in any kind of sin. And it shows up in a variety of different flavors, but it is always death. So out of love and with the authority of Jesus Christ, these sent ones, these apostles, came to say, cut it out. You can't go that way. That's going to hurt you if you go that way. If you keep heading down that path, you are going to be destroyed, and it's going to destroy the people around you. So don't do that. Turn away from your sin. Repent. Turn to God instead. And they preached repentance, and they healed those who were hurting, those who were sick, those who were ill, those whose bodies were broken, because they had the authority of Jesus Christ. Think of their answer to that question, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who has the authority to send us out with the power to heal. Jesus is the one who has the authority to say, hey, I want you to warn this individual that they're headed for danger. Jesus is the one who loves so very much that he won't let people continue on towards that danger, towards that sin, towards that death, that explosive shrapnel from sin in our lives. Their answer to the question, who is Jesus, was quite different than the way that the people in Nazareth chose to answer it. When we get into the next paragraph in verse 14, we kind of shift gears a little bit. And we've been talking about Jesus. We've been talking about his followers, the disciples, the sent ones, the apostles. But now what we're going to do is we're going to look at another person, a political leader named Herod Antipas. And we're still thinking about the same question, who is Jesus? And we're going to come up with a few different possible answers, ways that people chose to respond to that question. I want you to see that there with me. Look at verse 14. It says, Herod Antipas, the king, soon heard about Jesus because people everywhere were talking about him. Some were saying, well, this must be John the Baptist come back to life again. That's why he can do such miracles. We'll talk more about John in a moment, so just hang on to that. Verse 15 says, others thought Jesus was the ancient prophet Elijah. Elijah was a very well-known man earlier in the Bible, in what we call the Old Testament. It tells us about this prophet of God named Elijah that people in their minds believed one day he would return as a political leader. And so in this instance, when these folks were saying, well, we think that maybe Jesus is Elijah, what they're saying is we think that he's shown up to be the new political leader. Still others, it said, thought that he was a prophet like other great prophets of the past, some kind of a teacher, someone who speaks on behalf of God. And verse 16 says, when Herod heard about Jesus, so here's Herod's opinion, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead. I want you to hold on to that for just a moment, because we're going to look at what had happened between Herod Antipas and John the Baptist, and the story here that it's kind of told a little bit out of order for us if we're just reading from top to bottom through chapter 6. So hold on to Herod Antipas's view of who is Jesus. In his mind, he thinks it's John back from the dead. Look at verse 17. It says, Herod had sent his soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. Track on this so far, it's kind of like a soap opera. Okay, we've got a lady named Herodias. She marries this guy named Philip. But then she decides, you know what? I don't really want to stay married to Philip. I think I'd like to go and be with Philip's brother, Herod Antipas. So she left Philip. It was this big scandal. And then she married Herod Antipas. It says in verse 18, John kept telling Herod, it's illegal for you to marry your brother's wife. I'm sure that was well received. Not. Verse 19, Herodias, that's the lady, she was enraged and wanted John killed in revenge, but without Herod's approval, she was powerless. And Herod respected John, knowing that he was a good and holy man, and so he kept him under his protection. Isn't that interesting? Disturbed, but yet full of respect for John. Herod recognized there was something about the way that John spoke, the way that John talked, that there was some truth he saw in what John was saying, even though it made him uncomfortable, even though he felt convicted about the things that John said. And it says here in the next line that he liked to listen to him. Look at verse 20. Herod respected John, knowing that he was a good and holy man and that he kept him under his protection. Herod was disturbed whenever he talked to John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. And the truth is, so did a lot of other folks too. John was viewed as a folk hero. And so he was very well known, a well-respected guy. People thought he was a little strange, a little different, but they respected what he had to say, and he had a huge following. So Herod had this tension inside of him as he was torn between, I like hearing what John has to say, but I don't really like some of the things that John has to say because they poke me, they convict me, they make me recognize that there's some stuff in my life that really needs to change. Verse 21 says, Herodias, remember that's the lady's name, Herodias's chance finally came. It was Herod's birthday, and he gave a party for his palace aides, those are the high governing officials, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, or the daughter of Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased them all. Now, I'm not going to go into too much description here other than to say this is the kind of dance that they would normally pay a prostitute to perform. And so that's what the scripture is talking about has happened here in this instance. And it says that her dance greatly pleased them all. Ask me for anything you like, the king said to the girl, and I will give it to you. That's a pretty big promise. And then he promised, it says, I will give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom. Boy, talk about a blank check. Can you imagine if someone in a position of power, that kind of power that Herod Antipas held, came to you and said, I'll give you whatever you ask for, anything you ask for, up to half my kingdom. That's a pretty big offer. And so Pastor Andy Stanley says she went and did what no teenager has ever done before. She went and asked her mother, what should I ask for, Mom? And her mother told her, ask for John the Baptist's head. See, not only did she want John to stop speaking out against their sin, she wanted him killed. She never wanted to see the guy again. And so in verse 25, it says, the girl hurried back to the king and told him, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray. And then the king was very sorry. No kidding. Sorry for what he had promised this girl. But he was embarrassed to break his oath in front of his guests. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like you were embarrassed to do the right thing? Like I know what I should do, but if I do the right thing, then it's going to come back. Because of what was said before, what was done before, and people are going to see it, and people are going to talk about it, and I'm embarrassed to do the right thing. So verse 27 says, he sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, gave it to the girl who was so disgusted she almost tossed her cookies, and then took it to her mother, because I imagine she didn't want to use that to decorate her room. Verse 29, when John's disciples heard what had happened, they came for his body and buried it in a tomb. Boy, you kind of see a little bit about what I meant when I said this is a bit like a soap opera. A lot of drama that was going on here. And we come back to that very same question. Who is Jesus? Do you remember Herod Antipas's answer to that question? Who is Jesus? He thought that it was John, come back from the dead. Now, you tell me, if you had put someone to death in the way that Herod Antipas put John to death, if you had killed someone in such an unjust way, and then you believed that that individual came back from the dead, how much would that freak you out? I mean, seriously, this guy wasn't sleeping at night at all. Totally terrified that he believed John had come back from the grave, like the Walking Dead. Here I am, some kind of zombie coming to get you. Watch out, Herod Antipas. Verse 30 says, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and what they had taught. I want you to notice something significant here in verse 30. What does it call these individuals who returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and what they had taught? What does it call them? Apostles. Over and over and over again, so far through this gospel until this line, it calls them his disciples. And all of a sudden, they're being referred to as something different. They're being referred to as his apostles, his sent ones, the ones whom he had sent out with his authority to heal, to teach. Can you envision what that would have been like? They get together and they're like, wow, Jesus, it really worked. You won't believe it. We went to this place and there was this person who was sick, and so we placed our hands on them just like you did. And then guess what happened? They were healed. They got up. It was like they'd never been sick. They felt so great. And then there was this individual who was just like absolutely going berserk, and it became very clear that it wasn't human. What was happening was there was this evil spirit in the individual, and they were saying these horrible things that we won't even repeat. And so we came around them and we used the authority that you gave to us and we commanded that demon that it had to leave. And it did. It worked, Jesus. This is so amazing. We went up to people who we could see. Somehow we knew what was happening in their hearts, in their lives. And we knew about their sin. We knew things that would be impossible for us to know. And we called them out on it. And we said, hey, look, that's going to hurt you. If you keep doing what you were doing, if you keep heading down this path to destruction, you're going to wind up with death all around you, and it's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt your loved ones, and it's going to hurt God. You got to stop. You got to repent. And they were so excited, and they were talking about how enriching this was. And when one of them talked about how amazing and impressed they were that all of this had happened, somebody else commented about, man, I am exhausted. And they all said, yeah, we're really tired. Because they had spent themselves in ministry, full of excitement, full of passion, doing the very things that Jesus had been doing, and now they were tired. So what happened? Verse 31 says, Jesus said, let's get away from the crowds for a while and rest. He knew how important that would be for them. He knew how important that would be for us. You see, if you're investing yourself into the lives of others, if you're pouring yourself out in ministry to others, there's a cost that's associated with that. And I'm going to tell you, it is worth the cost. It is worth the cost to serve others in the name of Christ. But there is a cost. There is a cost of your energy. There's a cost of your time. There's a cost of your emotion. Sometimes there is even a cost of your patience as we give grace to those that it's hard to give grace to. And when you do that, it's important that you also care for yourself, not in a selfish way, but in a way that you are providing for your own needs as well. Because if you're not caring for yourself, then you won't have anything left to offer when you're trying to care for others. You'll have nothing left to give if you aren't also caring for yourself. So he said, let's get away from the crowds for a while and rest. And then it says, there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to boy. Same kind of thing that had been happening to them before, except before it was Jesus ministering to those around him. And now it was his apostles, his sent ones, who were ministering and in need of rest. They were in need of retreat. They were in need of replenishment. Verse 32 says, they left by boat for a quieter spot. But, bum, 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 here we get to verse 33. But many people saw them leaving, and people from many towns ran ahead along the shore and met them as they landed. They got there before they did in the boat. So all the crowds that are watching, like, hey, we see Jesus, we see his disciples, we're excited, we want to be near them, and they're going in the boat, and where are they going? Well, they're going over there. Well, let's go this way. And then they got there first. Verse 34 says, a vast crowd was there when Jesus stepped from the boat, and how would he respond to them? Well, I know what the disciples were thinking. If that's a thought. But Jesus chose to respond with compassion. Verse 34 says, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and so he taught them many things. Now, compassion is a word that we use in our regular vocabulary, but I want to make sure you understand what this is saying about our Lord, what example he is setting for you and for me, for those who would follow after him. You see, because in our minds, it's normal for us to recognize when something isn't right. When a person is in need or when a situation is unjust, we see it, we recognize it because God has wired that into us, the way that he created us to recognize a need, to recognize injustice, to recognize when, hey, someone should do something. But compassion doesn't respond that way. It takes the next step. Compassion says, I will do something. Not just I see the need, but I'm going to do something about it. And so that's what Jesus did when he looked at these people. And it says that they were kind of like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have anybody to lead them to the place where their souls could eat, where they could find nourishment for life. They didn't have anybody to guide them, anyone to teach them. They didn't have anyone to keep them safe from whatever it was on the outside that would come in to hurt them, ravenous wolves coming to attack sheep. They had no one to protect them. And when Jesus saw this kind of need, he didn't just recognize it. He said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to have compassion. I'm going to teach them many things. Verse 35 continues in this way. It says, late in the afternoon, so notice how much time has gone by now. Big day of ministry, exhausted apostles, another big day of teaching, late in the afternoon. His disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and it's getting late. Why are they in a desolate place? Because they were trying to get away from the crowd. Remember? Big day of ministry. Hey, look, guys, you got to rest. Let's go away. Let's go someplace quiet. Let's go where we can be alone. But it didn't work. They weren't alone, even when they went out to the middle of nowhere. And so they're saying, this is a desolate place, and it's already getting late. Verse 36, send the crowds away so that they can go to nearby farms and villages and buy themselves some food. So there was no food for this vast crowd that was there because they were in the middle of nowhere. No Piggly Wiggly, no Walmart, no Kroger, nothing. They had no options at this point. And so the disciples said, you got to send them back to town so that they can eat. Verse 37, Jesus says what appears to be the most ridiculous thing. Look there with me. Verse 37, but Jesus said, you feed them. And the disciples respond in the way that I'm pretty sure most of us would have. Like, with what? Are you kidding me? Look at the size of this crowd. With what, they ask? It would take a small fortune to buy food for all this crowd. Literally, it tells us that it would have taken like a year for them to earn enough money for the catering. They did not have the resources necessary to do what Jesus was saying. What? You feed them. I know you guys are tired. I know you've been out ministering and teaching and casting out demons and healing people and telling people that they need to turn from their sins, they need to repent, and you're exhausted, and we came here, and then when we got here, when we were supposed to be resting, we stayed, and I taught them all day, and so what I'd like for you to do now is I want you to do more. I want you to feed them. With what? Look at verse 38. How much food do you have? He asked. Go and find out. Now, we know from other scriptures that whenever Jesus asked a question, it wasn't out of ignorance. It wasn't because he was seeking information. He asked this question fully knowing the answer to it. So then why did he ask? He asked the question because he wanted those who were listening to him to think about the significance of the answer. He knew how much they had, or rather didn't have. He wanted to make sure they knew how much they had or didn't have. So go and find out. They came back and reported, we have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In your mind, I want you to picture dinner rolls and sardines for what Scripture describes as a huge, vast crowd. We'll find out in a few lines later how many people we were talking about here. In essence, their response to Jesus was essentially nothing, Lord. I mean, you told us to find out how much we have, and the answer is like almost nothing. We might be able to split this between a few people, but there is no way we're going to be able to do what you're asking us to do. Friends, I want you to understand something. When we offer what little we have to God, he uses it to do miraculous things. What little we have offered to him becomes a miracle. Verse 39 says, then Jesus told the crowd to sit down in groups on the green grass, and so they sat in groups of 50 or 100. Verse 41, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looked up toward heaven and asked God's blessing on the food. Breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and the fish to the disciples to give to the people. I'll tell you the reason why I think that's so cool. Jesus could have accomplished this completely on his own. He's God. He didn't need the disciples to be included in this at all. If he wanted, he could have made fish sandwiches rain from the sky, and everybody would have been all excited about, yay, we have. So tell me, why are they included in this process? Why is it that he's giving it to them and then having them give it to the people? He didn't need to do it that way. So think about why. Verse 42 says, they all ate as much as they wanted. And then it says, and they picked up 12 baskets of leftover bread and fish. How many? How many disciples are there? How were they feeling physically in their stomachs in this moment? Very, very full because they had a basket full of food. A day out ministering, exhausted, tired, hungry, trying to get away from all the crowd, didn't work. A day full of teaching, more tired, more hungry. Jesus says, you feed them, and when you do, you're going to get a whole basket full of leftovers. Isn't that cool? That's the provision of God right there. It tells us in John 6 that at this very moment, Jesus preached a sermon. Now, Mark doesn't include it in his gospel because he really wanted to get on with the activity of Jesus. Here's what happened next. Here's what happened next. He was so excited to tell people about Jesus, he just cuts to the chase. But John tells us, Jesus preached a sermon saying, I am the bread of heaven. Come down to fill your soul. The reason why I am here, Jesus was telling us, was because I want to feed you, not in your stomach, but in your heart and your soul for eternity with the bread of life. Who's Jesus? Well, maybe he's the guy that arranges for the buffet. Or maybe he's the bread of heaven. Come here to feed you and me and our souls. We continue in verse 45. It says, immediately after this, Jesus made his disciples get back into the boat and head out across the lake to Bethsaida. Before we read any further, I want to remind you of the last time they were in a boat. Now, if you've been tracking with us for the last several weeks, you remember what happened in the boat. Jesus falls asleep. A huge storm comes up. It is swamping the boat. They are seriously in jeopardy of sinking, dying. They're freaking out. Jesus calms the storm, and then everything ends up being okay. That was what happened the last time they were in the boat. And I guarantee you, that's what was on their mind when he said, hey, go get in the boat. And I was like, only this time? Jesus didn't get in the boat with them. Guys, I want you to go get in the boat. By ourselves? Yeah, by yourselves. Go get in the boat. And then it says, while he sent the people home. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that. Since we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we get a whole bunch of information about what's happening here from the others that wrote down what had taken place here. The crowd was so excited about this amazing meal of bread and fish that Jesus had provided, they recognized potential in Jesus. They recognized power and authority in Jesus, and they wanted to force him to be their political leader, like it or not. But Jesus knew that was not what he had come to do. And he knew that that was going to be very distracting to his disciples for them to see this crowd saying, we're going to force Jesus to become our political king. So, all right, guys, you get in the boat and go, and then I'm going to send the crowd away because I'm not here to become a political king. And so he dismissed the crowds. Afterward, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. So can you picture this? The disciples are in the boat. He's on the hill praying. Verse 47 says, during the night, the disciples were in the boat out in the middle of the lake, and Jesus was alone on the land. He saw that they were in serious trouble. It's that, oh man, feeling again? Really? This is what happened last time when we were in the boat. He saw they were in serious trouble, rowing hard and struggling against the wind and waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, okay, who's tired? Because we've been out ministering. And then we spent a whole day while you were teaching. I mean, we ate. That was good. I'm glad that we were able to get a whole basket full, a leftover. Each one of us has a basket full. But now you tell us to get in the boat, and we can't even get to the other side of the lake. We're trying. These are experienced fishermen. They're not messing around. They know how to sail, but yet they can't get there. They're struggling against the wind and the waves, and it's 3 a.m. They are exhausted, and it says, he came to them walking on the water. I can't do that. I don't think you guys can do that. But Jesus can do that because he's the one who made the rules. How does water work? People sink, except if you're the one who makes the rules. And then how does water work for him? He just walked right through, which I imagine made it really hard for his mother to give him a bath. So he's walking on the water. And it says he started to go past them, but when they saw him walking on the water, they screamed in terror, thinking that he was a ghost. If you see somebody walking to you on the water and it's 3 a.m. and you're exhausted because you've been rowing and fighting against the wind and the waves all night long, you might think it was a ghost too. And they're screaming. It says in verse 50, they were all terrified when they saw him, but Jesus spoke to them at once. It's all right, he said. I'm here. Don't be afraid. And what I really like so much about this line in verse 50 is what it tells me in the Greek. What we have in English is, I'm here. What we have in the Greek is, I am. That's the very same way that God identified himself earlier in Scripture. I am. Is it a ghost? Who is it? Who is Jesus? I am. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat, and the wind stopped. They were astonished at what they saw, They still didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the multiplied loaves, for their hearts were hard and they did not believe. I don't like that line very much. You see, because we're talking about the disciples, the ones who Jesus just sent out to minister. And what I see in that line is they're still wrestling with that very same question. Who is Jesus? We've seen him heal. We've heard him teach. We've watched him raise dead people from the grave. We've watched him cast out demons from those who were possessed by evil. We've seen him calm storms, not once, but twice. And yet, they're still trying to figure out who is Jesus. Now, we started this chapter, Mark chapter 6, with Jesus showing up at Nazareth, his hometown. And the people who were there answered that question, who is Jesus, by saying, well, he's the carpenter. He's Mary's son. And they chose to be offended, and they refused to believe. It's kind of a rough way to start. But boy, oh boy, is this a good way to end the chapter. Look at verse 53. It says, when they arrived at Gennesaret on the other side of the lake, they anchored the boat and climbed out. Watch what the people did. The people standing there recognized him at once, and they ran throughout the whole area and began carrying sick people to him on mats. Wherever he went, in villages and cities and out on the farms, they laid the sick in the market plazas and streets. The sick begged him to let them at least touch the fringe of his robe, and all who touched it were healed. The way that you choose to answer that question, who is Jesus, will have a huge impact on the opportunity or prevention of God's blessing in your life. Is he just some craftsman from Nazareth who smells like sawdust? Is he just Mary's oldest son who we watched grow up for 30 years? Is he a miracle worker or a charlatan? Is he a savvy teacher or one who actually speaks with real authority? Does he have the authority over demons? Does he have the authority over me? Maybe he's here to haunt us, like Herod Antipas thought. He was like John back from the dead. Maybe he's a prophet or a political leader. Maybe he's like a buffet, there to feed me whenever I feel hungry and then just alone when I'm full. Or maybe he's the bread of heaven come down to fill me with life and hope, the very thing that my soul needs to consume. Maybe he's leading me to have compassion on others, saying, you feed them. Maybe he wants to include me in the ministry that he's offering to others and that I might actually have some kind of a blessing that comes as a result of my obedience to that instruction. Maybe I need to look at what little I have and offer it to him. Maybe what I thought was this colossal waste of time because I've only got a few loaves of bread and a few fish and it's just a waste of time, maybe it's actually an opportunity for a miracle of God. Maybe he's watching me in the boat, and he can see me struggling against the wind and the waves. Maybe he's on his way here now. Maybe I won't recognize him when he gets here. Maybe I'll think that he's a ghost or some strange spirit. Or maybe he is God, and he can calm the storm. Who is Jesus? I've asked you an important question here today, and your answer to that question is going to affect everything. Everything about you for the rest of eternity. It is a far more important question than we may realize. It's either going to cripple you or it's going to set you free. It's either going to prevent you from experiencing God's blessings or it's going to position you to enjoy the depths of his grace. It's either going to lead you to feel offended or lead you to reach out in hopes that you might be able to just touch the edge of his robe. Because if he is who he says he is, don't you want to reach out to him? This is a moment of decision for you. How will you answer? Who is Jesus? May Jesus be for us much more than a carpenter, much more than the son of Mary, more than a buffet, more than a political leader or a teacher, more than someone who simply has some ability to wow a crowd. May he be for us the bread of heaven that fills our souls. May he be for us the risen Savior, and may we pursue him in faith and reach out with trust to cling to the edge of his robe that we might be healed. Amen.